Well, this next 15 minutes or so, I'll be rebutting the position that you put forward there, Russ, and to the listeners as well. And I had outlined before the three things that Russ would need to do in order to make the case for the Trinity. And the first would be to tear down the evidence that the Father is the only true God, you know, that that God is a singular person with all the thousands of times that God is labeled using the singular personal pronouns. Secondly, he needs to demonstrate when the Trinity originated historically. And I think he said that the Trinity did not originate until... in a progressive manner until, I'm guessing, sometime after the New Testament was put together, after it was canonized, or while it was canonized, I'm not really sure, but he'll be able to clarify that in his rebuttal time. And the third thing is for him to derive the Trinity from Scripture alone. The sort of watchword of non-Catholics has been for centuries, sola scriptura. And what we're engaged in is being able to not propose a model and then prove it true, but rather find out what the Bible is teaching on its own terms, especially paying close attention to the historical context in which the New Testament was written, which I argued was fiercely monotheistic. So that we'll leave to Russ to do. My position is that what went wrong was not that a bunch of heretics came out of nowhere and were questioning whether or not Jesus was God, but that instead a bunch of heretics came out of nowhere and started combining the Jewish messianism, which we call primitive Christianity, with the Hellenistic ideas and the idea of syncretism, which is combining multiple religions together to make it more palatable to the Greeks. And we know that many of the church fathers were trained philosophers first, trained Platonic philosophy and other things. And we know that the language that eventually did come to express the idea that Russ is advocating, namely the Trinity, is language that needed Greek philosophy. For example, the idea, even just the idea of three persons in one ousia, one substance, is distinctly foreign to the Hebrew thought world. And, you know, again, this is not my opinion. Noted Catholic scholar Hans Kuhn says, if we take the New Testament as a criterion, we cannot deny that the Council of Nicaea certainly maintained the New Testament message and did not Hellenize it totally. But it is equally beyond dispute that the Council remained utterly imprisoned in Hellenistic concepts, notions, and thought models that would have been completely alien to the Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, and the earliest community. And that's from his work on Christianity, Essence, History, and Future from 1994, page 182. And the thing that this brings out, which is so intriguing, is that we should start with Judaism. In particular, the form of Judaism that was around at the time of Jesus, Second Temple Judaism, which we know across the board, nobody argues otherwise. It was a fiercely monotheistic faith, a unipersonal God. And then we move to Jesus, and we say, well, was Jesus a Jew or not? Did Jesus hold to Judaism? Did Jesus keep the law? Was Jesus somebody who believed in the Shema, the central creed of Judaism? And we have to say yes to all those things. And so if Jesus is a Jew, we have to say that he, Jesus, is a monotheist in the strict Jewish understanding of that term, not in the later Trinitarian redefinition of the term where you have three in one, but rather one in one, a singular deity, a singular God, namely the Father. And so it's my contention that if Jesus is not God, then the Scriptures are taken at face value a lot easier than if he is God in the ontological sense. Now, again, I have to reiterate, I believe Jesus is God in a functional sense. I believe that he functions as God to us, and that because he is the supreme representative, when you saw Jesus, you saw God. I think 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it well, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So in that sense, I can agree that God was made flesh. God did come in the flesh. He came in the person of Jesus, but I don't mean that that means that Jesus shared the same substance as the Father and that Jesus existed from all eternity in some sort of tri-personal state. I see it as God indwelling his Son. God indwells us as well, according to Ephesians 3:9, the fullness of God which dwell in you. And he indwelt Jesus to the highest degree possible. And I would say it's Satan's lie to say, oh, you can't do that with a human. Humans are too pathetic and frail. You know, God could never do that with a human. He had to be God. No, he didn't have to be God. He had to be a human completely transparent to another who is God. And we see this. There are cracks in this Jesus is God in an ontological sense theology. And the Trinity has been argued over for centuries, and it has been the litmus test of faith for all this time. And, you know, if I had a nickel for every time somebody said to me that you're a heretic or you're in a cult or any of the other sort of crude name-calling that occurs regularly to the people who have rejected the Trinity over the centuries, I'd have, you know, a dollar. So I don't know how many nickels it would be, but I'd have enough money for a coffee at Dunkin' Donuts, that's for sure. But Jesus has limited knowledge. He is not omniscient. Jesus specifically confessed ignorance regarding his second coming in Mark 13:32. He said, I do not know when I'm coming. Only the Father knows, is what he said, not even the Son. Jesus died. Again, this should be obvious. If according to 1 Timothy 6:16, God possesses immortality, then immortality means not can die. God cannot die. Thank God he cannot die. But yet Jesus did die. So whatever your definition of death is, doesn't matter there. What matters is the scripture says that God can't die and Jesus did die. So either Jesus isn't God in an absolute sense, or the scripture is contradicting itself. And I don't believe the scripture is contradicting itself. Jesus slept on the cushion in the boat, whereas God never sleeps or slumbers, according to Psalm 121:4. Jesus was tempted by the devil, yet without sin. God cannot be tempted by evil, according to James 1:13. Jesus increased in wisdom when he was growing up, just like all human beings, Luke 2:52. Whereas God's understanding is infinite. God cannot increase in wisdom, I don't think. Psalm 147:5. Jesus has a beginning. I know this is another disagreement we have, but Matthew 1:18 says, the beginning of Jesus was as follows. The word there is, if you translate it, literate it into English letters, it's Genesis. It's not the word for birth. It's the word for birth has two N's in it. It's the word for origin or beginning, Matthew 1:18. Jesus had a beginning. The whole point of Matthew 1 is to establish that Jesus is a firm, bona fide member of the human biological chain. That's why the genealogy is there. Why put the genealogy there if God's going to do it? If it's just God, you know, what's the point in that? Jesus can do nothing on his own. Now, I would not dare to say that on my own initiative, but Jesus is the one who said it in John 5:19. He says the Son can do nothing on his own initiative. He can only do things that the Father shows him what to do. Later on in John, Jesus says, I only speak what my Father has commanded me to speak. So that would be like, I am God, and as God, I take my orders from someone else. You know, it doesn't quite work. God better be able to do things on his own without others, and that's the sort of God that is portrayed in Scripture, not a God who cannot do anything on his own. And yet Jesus said, I cannot do anything on my own, John 5:19 and 5:30. Whereas God can do all things, Job 42:2. Russ brought up that Jesus was, all the things that Jesus said were rejected by the Jews in the temple region and in Jerusalem and so on. That's not true. I just mentioned the case of the scribe who did come up to Jesus, and they did agree about this one issue that we're speaking about on the phone right now, namely the central creed of the Jewish belief about God, the Shema. And so the scribe did believe the same as Jesus, and Jesus sort of discreetly complimented him, saying, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of God, you know. So there are Jews who did agree. Certainly the disciples would be Jews who did agree with Jesus. They did believe in Jesus. And we find in the Caesarea Philippi confession of Peter in Matthew 16:21, I believe it is, or maybe it's the next verse there, that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I think that if Peter did believe he was God, that would be an ideal place to put that confession. But yet we don't see anything like that from Peter. The other place is in John, where John lays out the reason for which his book is written, and it's not to prove the Trinity. The reason for which the book of John, the Gospel of John, was written is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's John 20:31. So that's all I'm trying to do, is I want to be obedient. I want to do what the confession of Jesus is supposed to do, which is confess that he's the Messiah, not confess that he's God. I think that's an error of categories. I think from a historical perspective, it's preposterous to think that Jesus or his apostles redefined the concept of God from a unipersonal monotheistic belief, like we saw in 2 Kings 19:19, Yahweh alone is God, to some tripartite or triune God of three persons, when we see not one New Testament book, not one chapter, not one paragraph describing the change. There's no place in the New Testament where it says, I know that as our old creed used to say, God is one, but now we should say God is one in three persons, or something like that. There is no explicit change of this sort. There's no explanation of how these statements that we covered in the Old Testament of the radical monotheism found in the Old Testament could be reread in light of this new understanding of plurality. The New Testament doesn't touch on the subject in a way that is explicit. It only can be inferred if you already believe in the Trinity or in a similar model. For example, if the Trinity were part of what the apostles taught, then we should find at least one speech in which it's explained. In the book of Acts, one of the sermons should have the Trinity there, and that's why you should believe Jesus is God. But yet Acts is one of the most Unitarian documents we can find in all the Bible that emphasizes that God raised Jesus from the dead, that emphasizes the distinction between the two. And for me to think that the early church debated over accepting Gentiles or not, whether or not to keep the law or how to keep communion, the role of women in the church, yet never once had any trouble at all accepting that God is now three instead of one, is absurd, historically speaking, that they would shift that radically and not have any hubbub about it until after the New Testament, after that century had closed and the next century had dawned, and now we have these Hellenistically minded people who are trying to work out Judaism in the context of Greek philosophy. And when they do that, they err. They make mistakes. And that's what I believe happened. The Jews rejected not everything about Jesus, you know. Let's go back to Genesis 1:26. Russ brought that up, and I'm kind of eager to approach that particular thing because he emphasizes that a lot. And let me just quote the NIV Study Bible. Now, we can both agree that the NIV is produced by all Trinitarians. There wasn't a Unitarian involved in the production of the NIV Study Bible. You had to confess belief in the Trinity in order to be involved with the project. So the NIV Study Bible says, Genesis 1:26, on the note, us, our, and our, God speaks as the Creator King, announcing his crowning work to the members of his heavenly court. See chapter 3:22, 11:7, Isaiah 6:8, also 1 Kings 22:19, and it goes on. The NET Bible, the NET Bible from Bible.org, is a fresh translation. Many of the translators from Dallas Theological Seminary, no doubt the number of the translators, if not all of them, I don't know, I don't have the information on this translation, but they were heavily influenced by Trinitarian theology. And yet the NET Bible, the New English Translation, on Genesis 1:26 says, the plural form of the verb has been the subject of much discussion through the years. And not surprisingly, several suggestions have been put forward. Many Christian theologians interpret it as an early hint of plurality within the Godhead, but this view imposes later Trinitarian concepts on the ancient text. So that's a Trinitarian saying, well, if we say this is the plurality in the Godhead, as Russ just said, then that imposes later Trinitarian concepts on the ancient text. Furthermore, it goes on to say, some have suggested that the plural verb indicates majesty, but the plural of majesty is not used with verbs, so they debunk that theory. C. Westerman argues for a plural of deliberation here, but his proposed examples of this use do not actually support his theory, so they debunk another theory there. In 2 Samuel, and they continue to do that. In its ancient Israelite context, the plural, let us make man, is most naturally understood as referring to God and his heavenly court. The most well-known members of this heavenly court are God's messengers or angels. In Genesis 3:5, the serpent may be referred to this group as gods or divine beings. See the note on the word evil in 3:5. If this is the case, God invites the heavenly court to participate in the creation of humankind, perhaps in the role of offering praise. But he himself is the one who does the actual creative work. Of course, this view does assume that the members of the heavenly court possess the divine image in some way. Since the image is closely associated with rulership, perhaps they share the divine image in that they, together with God and under his royal authority, are executive authority over the world. So this is from a Trinitarian study Bible, both of them, and they're both saying that God's talking to the angels there. We do also note that when angels show up, often they're confused with men. They come in the shape of a human sometimes, and so I think to just say that this is the Trinity here would be to overturn even modern Trinitarian scholarship. I hope to address, Russ, the rest of these fine points you made, but I see I'm already at 16 minutes here, so I'll turn it over to you.